solicitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes, principal men of the people, were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I alone will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answer that they did not know what it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
My wife and I are from Buffalo, New York. We're born and raised there, and we kind of wish for some of that snow and cold right now at this time of year. It's really hot out there, but we're glad to be here with you this morning to share in God's Word and to find out what God has for us this morning from this passage. And before I begin, I'd like to say another prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your word will be made known, that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, that you will use this passage of Scripture to create change in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was very glad to see that Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7 were read in that passage, because it parallels what is happening here in the life of Jesus. And it says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So you see the heart of God and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage is for not just the Jewish people, the chosen people of God, but for all peoples of all time. And in his mind, I believe the Lord Jesus has you in mind who are non-Jews. Now, if you're a completed Jew this morning, we praise God for that. But the heart of the Lord Jesus here is for all peoples. Now, in the context of this passage of Scripture, we see that it is probably during the last week of our Lord Jesus's earthly ministry, and he places himself in the temple. It was not an accident. It was something that was deliberate. He did this for a purpose, and we'll see that as we go along through this passage. In the context, this is the second cleansing of the temple. The first one was in John chapter 2, verse 12 and following. And that is in the book of John. And then the synoptic gospels, the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the synoptics, Bible books with the same viewpoint, record the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 19 that we're working on this morning is the shortest of the three synoptic gospels. The other two gospels point out and bring out in best brilliant relief the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't like to think of that too often, but we think of the anger of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see in his anger, why was he angry? And we're going to jump into that a little bit this morning to fill that out. Why exactly was Jesus so angry? I have a book on my shelf that is called Jesus Gentle and Lowly. And that's the way we like to think of our Lord Jesus, isn't it? But Jesus was really angry at this point in his ministry. And some more of the context of this passage is that Passover was coming, and ultimately the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And during Passover, the Jewish people were every year hoping beyond hope that they could be in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they did all that they could to get to Jerusalem. And all along the way, before the temple, before you got to the temple, the roads along the way had tents and booths all set up where you could exchange money. Why did you have to exchange your money? Well, because the pilgrims came from all different places of the Mediterranean, and they had all different kinds of money, and it needed to be exchanged because the scripture demanded in the book of Exodus that a half shekel be given of every pilgrim that would be that would come to Jerusalem. Now, the problem was, is the vendors along the way that would exchange your money would not only take your $17, which was a half shekel. Now, that's a reasonable amount, I think, even in our day today. And they would double it and triple it, pocket some money for themselves. And, of course, that money was used for the building of the temple. Herod's temple, as this temple was called in that day, was one of the most magnificent, brilliant places on earth. It was a wonder of the world. White marble, large building structures itself. And the court of the Gentiles, if you remember your Bible geography and history, was the outer place where Gentiles could go, the court of the Gentiles. This was to be used as a place where they could come and worship God and pray and submit themselves to Jehovah God, the God of Israel. And they were welcomed, according to Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7. So in this court of the Gentiles, there was to be prayer. There was to be a welcoming of the strangers from around the world who were coming to worship God, coming to give their honor and glory to God for his greatness and his sovereign plan in their lives. And what happened in the process of time, in the passage of time, the money changers' booths, the place where they sold animals for the sacrifices, they had cows and all the bulls and things for the sacrifice you could buy. But if you couldn't buy that, you could buy even a pigeon and bring that in, and God would be pleased with your sacrifice for even the lowest amount of thing that you could afford. And that entered into the court of the Gentiles, and it came in from the outside, and it started to fill up the inside of the temple. So the Lord Jesus, when he comes to the temple and enters that part of the Temple Mount, he is angry because of what is happening. They're being overcharged for even the half shekel that is demanded by the law. $17 in our money today was being doubled and tripled, and the Lord Jesus was very upset with that. But he was more upset with the circumstances that allowed that from the religious leaders, as they allowed that to happen. And Jesus is angry about that. The Passover was coming. People were coming from all over the place, and they were in the passage, by the way, is Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. In modern currency, again, $17. However, Philip Ryken of the 10th Presbyterian Church in, a number of years ago said, in the coming to the temple, Jesus was coming to a building of magnificent splendor, the crowning jewel of Jerusalem. King Herod had spent vast sums of money to renovate the temple complex. With its massive stones of dazzling white marble, it was one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. It was a building of profound spiritual significance. The temple was the place of God's, of Israel's pilgrimage, the center of Jewish religion and faith, the dwelling place of God on earth. It was a place where God had promised to meet his people, the very house of God. So there's something powerful happening now when Jesus cleanses the temple at this time. The temple was also a place of religious corruption. In going to the temple, therefore, Jesus was going to the source of Israel's spiritual problems. What he found there made him extremely angry. Matthew tells us that Jesus threw chairs and overturned tables. Mark adds that he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Can you imagine that? The guys are trying to set up their booths where they could sell stuff, and Jesus comes along and takes those tables and throws them, and he grabs the chairs and he tosses them aside. This is not the gentle, lowly Jesus that we like to think about. This is a Jesus who is righteously angry. There's another commentator by the name of David Gooding. I found this to be fascinating. He says, somebody, of course, had to sell the required sheep and birds to the would-be worshipers, but these sales should have been left to a secular trade unassociated with the sacred precincts and activities of the temple. For the temple authorities not only to allow this trading to go on in the temple courts, but to profit unduly from the sales themselves was not only inappropriate, it was scandalous. Instead of being priestly intermediaries to help men find worship and be blessed by God, they had become middlemen, turning their priesthood into a commercial monopoly in order to make financial profit out of men's quest for God. Thus, they robbed men. You've made it a den of thieves. For it is difficult to experience the grace of God and the free gift of his salvation through the services of men bent on making money out of one's spiritual need. They also robbed God, treating his word and his teaching as though they were the stock and trade in trade of their business, and treating God's people not as God's possession to be developed for God's enjoyment, but as a market to which they, as professionals, had exclusive right. So why was Jesus so angry? Because those involved in allowing the unfair exchanges to take place were treating the poor unfairly. They were preventing innocent people from doing what they came to do, to worship a holy God, and they were being stymied at the very beginning of their worship. Jesus said, in my house shall be called a house of prayer, not for a place of making money. They were putting money first and not prayer and the worship of our sovereign God. Luke doesn't give us the full picture of the anger of Jesus, but again, we find this in Matthew and Mark, and reveal the anger of Christ, the righteous anger. A current Christian songwriter today wrote about this incident in Scripture, and she was questioning in a blog the commercial aspects of Christian performers such as herself, who sell products during performance at church. And now realizing, I want to caveat this, the church building is not the same thing as the temple. We get that. We understand that. But a lot of the same things that happen in the church are things that happened in a temple. Worship, prayer, hearing of the word, an opportunity for people to meditate on who the sovereign God really is. So there's aspects of the temple that belong to the church today. And I had a quote here from J.C. Ryle, a 18th century preacher of the word of God, said, "Churches are places where God's word is read, where Christ is present, where the Holy Ghost works on souls." So when you come into the church, this building that we call the church, this is a place, I want you to, if you don't remember anything, remember this, that this is a place where God works on souls. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, not a place for making money." Luke doesn't, let me move on. I got lost. Easy to do. The song was written by Christina Cobb, or Carolina Cobb, and she wrote these words about the money changers. This, and she sang it as a song. "You exploit the ones who would worship, use devotion to make a dime, sell the sacred to turn a profit, make the holy into merchandise. When all the world tries to get in the building, they can't get in the door because it's overcrowded with goods and salesmen in the holy house of the Lord. Jesus comes in turning over tables, flies into a righteous rage, makes a whip and drives out the idols. He's jealous for his Father's name. When all the world tries to get in the building, he'll stand like an open door, cause in 3 days, gonna raise a signal this way to the house of the Lord." And the chorus goes like this: turn the tables over, turn the tables over. I've always had this eerie feeling every time I've had a musical group come to our church and they set up a table and they sell t-shirts and, you know, their CDs and everything like that. I've always had this feeling that maybe isn't this like the money changers type of thing? But, have you ever felt like that? Am I the only one? You kind of look at that and you say, oh my, this looks like money changers tables here. And I've come to a conclusion that perhaps we ought to rethink that scenario of Christian groups coming in. What do you want people to walk out of the church after you hear a Christian concert? You want them to think about Jesus. You don't want them to think of the artist. You don't want them to glorify the artist by wearing their t-shirt and getting all giddy getting to meet the artist themselves. Now, I can say that because I'm retired, and if you're mad at me, that's okay. But you know what? Jesus didn't care whether people got mad at him, did he? He didn't care about that. He stood up for the name of God. And they say, we ought to be doing things inside the church, even though it's not the temple, but we ought to be doing things where people's souls are changed, where God works on souls. That's the ministry of the church. So let me summarize 4 things that were wrong with the money changers and the selling at exorbitant prices. Now, none of us like to being taken advantage of, like buying a Coca-Cola for $10 and a 50-cent bag of peanuts for $8. And none of us like that, do we? But there's a difference. The difference here is that God required it and demanded it, and they didn't have a choice spiritually speaking. So there's four things that are happening here. First of all, the disrespecting of God himself by taking a casual attitude in worship. Let me ask you a question. Isn't that a contemporary problem that we have today in the church? Taking worship in a casual manner. Secondly, people were being taken advantage of at the temple by overcharging and price gouging. Thirdly, people were being prevented from taking their offering to fulfill a divine command to worship in that way, in the Old Testament way. And fourthly, the established religious leaders were hindering prayer. I would never want to be in a place where I would be hindering somebody from worshiping God. And I think the church needs to rethink this whole thing all over. But no wonder Jesus was angry. We need to seriously ask ourselves if we are doing the same thing in our day and in our churches, not the temple. We know that this is not the temple of God, but where is the temple? The scripture tells us very clearly, it's you who love Jesus with all of your heart and mind and soul. You are the temple of the living God. You and I, just normal, average people, and I put myself in that category as well. Are we doing things that prevent people from worshiping God? Are we making it difficult for, like Isaiah 56, verse 6 and 7, all peoples, it's a place of prayer for all peoples. Are we doing things that are somehow preventing people from coming in to worship our holy God? I like to step out of the line of fire and give this to Philip Ryken, who concludes his thoughts on this passage. And he says, the angry entrance that Jesus made to the temple shows where his passion lies, and therefore where our passions ought to lie. Jesus had a passion for the lost. That's why he was crying over Jerusalem. And that they are going to miss their time of visitation, as you heard about last week's sermon. And his heart was so that people would hear the good news of the gospel and turn from their sins and turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you've never taken that opportunity to invite Christ into your life, I'm going to invite you now to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says his passion was for the poor, for remembering to show mercy to people that society has forgotten. Are we doing that? He has a passion for prayer. Do you have a passion for prayer? For worshiping God with the sincerity of a true heart. He has a passion for making the life of faith the main business of life. That's what we do here in the church. Make faith the main business of our lives. What is your passion? Invite the lost into your life. Do not let other activities, including religious activities, crowd them out. Remember to do deeds of mercy, to not forget actively in the life of private and corporate prayer. Do not wander through life like a person without God. Do not spend your energy buying and selling, but make the worship in the church the marketplace for your soul. The Bible says that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit, where Jesus dwells by faith, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Be sure to make that inner temple of a house for prayer, lest it should become a den of robbers that steals money from the poor and the worship of God. Now I'd like to move on to the next section of Scripture in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. We see the authority of Jesus is being challenged. And I'm going to read the passage. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." Now, stop right there. I just want to put a little caveat, a notation right on that part. They were not going to stone him because the Romans were in charge. Jewish people could not put anybody to death. That's why they had the Roman government do it. They couldn't put anybody to death. So I put this in the category of saying, when you do something wrong and you say, when you get home, mom's going to kill you. How many of you have said that? Dad's going to kill me. You know, mom's going to kill me. You know, he's not going to kill you. But the idea is that their credibility would be totally destroyed and they would be rejected. So what do they say? So they answer that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, who were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders? The chief priests were a body of men composed of ex-high priests and members of families from which the high priests were drawn. The phrase describes religious aristocracy of the temple. The three sets of men, chief priests, scribes, and elders, or principal men that we find here in ESV, were the component parts of what we call the Sanhedrin, the supreme council and governing body of the Jews. And we may well take it that this was a question concocted by the Sanhedrin with a view to formulating a charge against Jesus. Barclay tells us, to the Orthodox Jews of the day, Jesus' calm assumption of authority was an amazing thing. No rabbi, none, ever delivered a judgment or made a statement without giving his authorities. He would say, "There is a teaching that," or he would say, "This was confirmed by Rabbi so-and-so." And when he said, "But there is none," but none would have claimed the utter independent authority which Jesus had and spoke among his people. What they wanted was that Jesus would say bluntly and directly that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Then they would have had a ready-made charge of blasphemy and could arrest him on the spot. But he would not give that answer. Why? For the hour has not yet come. And Jesus, in his matchless wisdom and love for the people of God, wouldn't let that happen. The picture here is of the religious establishment seeking to set a trap. Get Jesus to say he is the Messiah, and then we'll charge him with blasphemy. We'll be done with this guy. At heart, Reichen says, this is a question that many people today have about the Lord Jesus. What gives him the right? What gives him the right to tell me what to do about my money or with my money, or to demand me to worship, or to tell me that he is the only way, the truth, and the life? What authority does he have? Tell us, Jesus, by what authority you do these things. Well, Jesus, in Jesus returned a question for a question. Was the baptism from John from heaven or from man? And because they didn't answer, the answer is clear and plain as the nose on your face, is that yes, John's baptism was from God. So therefore, Jesus, who John testified to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, had to be true as well. And the Jewish establishment authority could not stomach that answer at all. But the answer to who Jesus Christ is given in this passage of Scripture. Jesus takes on the authority to cleanse the temple, to kick everybody out, and not let anybody in that would even walk across the court of Gentiles. And he took that authority on himself. He didn't say, oh, listen, I got a list of 10 rabbis who tell me that you shouldn't do this. No, Jesus took that authority on all himself. He takes the authority to heal the sick. He takes on the authority to receive the praises of the children, we find in one of the other synoptics. Hosanna to the Son of David. Get them to stop singing that. And Jesus said, even the stones will cry out. You remember that? He takes on the authority to heal the blind and to heal the lame. He takes on the authority to teach the people the holy nature and character of God. He takes on the authority to lead his people in prayer and devotion. He takes on the authority to meet with the sick, not the well. He takes on the authority to let people hang on his every word. And that's found in verse 48. All the people were hanging on to his words. So the question is, who is this guy? And what's your answer? Who is the authority in your life this morning? Was it, is it yourself and your own self-reliance? Or is it the Savior who calls you to himself? Is your authority the combined wisdom of the internet influencers? Is your authority the Messiah, the Chosen One, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace? That's my authority this morning, and I hope this is yours as well. Do you submit yourself to him right now and bow before him in total and absolute faith in him and in his word? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, perhaps the authoritative Christ is speaking to your heart today, calling you to himself, to submit to him, and to receive his love and the free gift of salvation. No one ever spoke with such authority. I encourage you today to respond to his call. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We do pray that you will help us to hear your word and to rejoice in what you have done in bringing salvation to everyone.